Our reading for tonight is from the book of Titus, chapter 1, going from verse 1 to 4. So it's the book of Titus, chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Christ, of Jesus Christ, to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time, and which now at his appointed season he has brought to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Saviour. To Titus, my true son in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Saviour. Let's pray before we get into those verses. Father, we thank you that you speak to us through your words. Thank you that we have the testimony of Paul and others in this book, and that we get to hear about you and your ways through. And Father, as we look at these four little verses tonight, we pray that you would be doing us good, that you would be speaking to us, that you would be shaping in us what you will. Give us soft hearts to listen and to be transformed. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Whether it's nationwide, who are looking for everyone to have a place fit to call home, or Starbucks, who are looking to inspire and nurture the human spirit. I didn't know you could do that through coffee. One person, one cup, and one neighborhood at a time. Or Disney, who are looking to create happiness through magical experiences. If you work for a company, if you keep your money in a bank, if you go to a school or do shopping or watch TV at all, then you are on the receiving end of mission statements several times a day. You may have never heard any of those mission statements said or written down, but they shape our experiences of those things, don't they? People's mission statements shape our lives, whether for good or for bad. We're starting a 5-week look at the letter Paul wrote to Titus, a younger man who was in Crete planting churches in a really tough culture. More on that in future weeks. But in these opening four verses, we have one of the closest things we get to Paul's mission statement. It does a lot more than tell us about his own purposes for himself. Look at verse 1. Paul says he is God's servant. He's under obligation to do what he's been told to do by God. And he's also an apostle, which means a messenger of Jesus Christ. So he's under obligation to say what he's been told to say. So what we get in these opening verses is more like a description of the task that God the Father and God the Son have given to Paul. And the question is, why is that important for us? Now, why don't we just skip over Titus 1, 1 to 4 and get to the real heart of the letter? Well, I think the reason is something like, as Paul's been given this mission by God, it's the why, it's the driving force behind everything he says and everything he does in every church that he works with. And it's also to be the same for Titus. We see that in verse 4, he calls Titus his true son in our common faith. He's to copy him, to emulate him. It's not just the pattern for the early church. It's the pattern he wants to lay going forward for the time when Jesus' apostles would no longer be around. A time like ours. He's laying the blueprints for churches just like us. And in these verses, we find the goal towards which the whole thing's driving. And we get a little flavor of a lot of the themes that Paul's going to develop in the letter later. So what does God want to see in a church just like ours? First, he wants growing faith. Growing faith. Look down at me at verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to further the faith of God's elect. See, Paul's ministry is aimed at promoting the trust that clings to God's promises for salvation. It's the faith through which we are made right with God. And Paul works to further that faith in God's chosen people, his elect. That's what that word means, his chosen people. And some of us might get stuck on that word, maybe thinking that, you know, that the idea that God chooses a people sounds very un-gospel. But the idea that God chooses a people is the very definition of good news. We read in Ephesians 1 verse 4 that Christians were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. The truth that God chooses a people for himself is good news, firstly, because if God didn't choose a people to rescue, then no one would be saved. Like if we have even the slightest hint or the smallest sense of the gravity of our offenses against God, we should be shocked that he chooses to save anybody at all. He could wipe us out like that, and justice would have been served. It is amazing that he chooses to save a people. But also it means if we're trusting in God, being part of God's people has never rested on our initiative or on our godliness in the first place. It started when God chose to set his love on us before we were ever willing or before we were ever able to love or trust in him. And so our continuing is not grounded in us either. We are a securely loved and chosen people. And so knowing that God has chosen a people, Paul works to further the faith of those people. And he does that in two ways. Firstly, he brings the gospel message to them for salvation. We see this all over the New Testament, in Acts in particular. Paul spends his time traveling to new places, telling as many people as possible the gospel in the hopes that some would believe. And sure enough, everywhere he goes, there's mixed results. Some reject the gospel, others believe. In Acts 18, we read that when Paul first came to Corinth, people opposed him and actually started getting quite abusive. But others believed in Paul, and Paul must have been somewhat discouraged by this, tempted to stop talking about Jesus, because God comes to him in a vision that night. And we read in Acts 18, 9 and 10, God says to him, "Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Don't be silent. For I am with you, and no one is going to attack you and harm you, because I have many people in this city." And Paul stays for a year and a half teaching the word of God with much fruit. Why? What enabled Paul to keep going? Well, it was knowing that the city was full of God's elect, who just needed to hear the gospel. And the only way they would hear the gospel is if someone told them, so he keeps spreading the message. Our city could be full of God's elect. We won't know it unless we tell them. We won't know unless we bring the gospel to them and wait for God to do the work that he does. If I told you in this room here that under some of these seats were crisp £50 notes taped to the underneath, I'm sure you'd get looking very quickly. You wouldn't just check the seat that you're on. You'd probably check the seats next to you. You'd probably check the whole row, check them all, double check them, just in case you didn't miss one. Why would we be any less thorough when it came to the faith of God's precious people? God has chosen people to believe, and he will work in them to bring them to faith in response to the gospel. Our job is not to make people believe. We don't have that power. Our job is to tell people the good news. So we should engage as many people as we can with the gospel. And we're not talking about gospel drive-by evangelism, just chucking two ways to live out your car window as you drive down Wilson Road. No, I'm talking about engaging people so they hear and understand the good news of the gospel. And we trust in God by his grace that some will believe. From experience, I can say we get really discouraged, don't we, when our attempts at sharing Jesus with others seemingly has no effect. We can be like the person who just looks under a couple of chairs and then sulks that there's There's clearly no money to be found after all. We need to remember that God has chosen a people. It's just a matter of finding them. Don't give up. But there's a second way in which Paul works to further the faith of God's elect. He works to build the faith of those already trusting in Jesus. God both wants a people who are growing in faith, not just in terms of the number who are believing, but in terms of the depth of trust that each one of those have in Jesus. So every time we talk to our neighbor about Jesus, or read the Bible with the kids before they go to bed, or have a chat about what they've been learning in their groups at church this week, every time we encourage a hurting friend with scripture, every time we write a text or an email to a Christian we haven't seen in a while, every time you catch up with a person in your small group who seems to be having a hard time, every time you turn up to church just like you're doing now and join in with the songs, sing the gospel to each other, listen to scripture, join in with the prayers, we continue the work that God called Paul to do. I wonder, how are you playing your part in that already? How could you continue to play your part in it? Faith is the important thing. Faith is what God wants to see in churches just like ours. But it's not just vague faith in something or anything that God is looking for. Because truth is important. And that's our second point. God wants embodied truth. He wants us to be embodying truth. Let's look at verse 1 again. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. Sometimes you can end up in those conversations, can't you? Maybe if you're in a group of people who believe all sorts of different things and people of other faiths, and someone might say, you know, as long as you believe in something, that's what matters. And that's all well and good because it's meant to diffuse all awkwardness. You know, just it doesn't matter about our differences, at least we all believe in something. Paul's not keen on that idea at all. At all. It's not just a generic faith that Paul's interested in, faith in anything at all, but one that is coupled with knowledge of the truth. And that means our understanding of what is true in the Christian faith is really important. Growing in understanding is not just for ministers or elders or the bookworms among our congregation. You don't need to be aiming for a PhD in theology or even a GCSE, but all of us should know more and understand more of the truth of the gospel than when we first believed and be seeking to grow in that. There's a lot of knowledge that we grow in. That's part of life, isn't it? Like it is great if a child is able to understand that chocolate and spaghetti are food, they're edible, but mud and worms are not food. You do not want to eat those things. That is both true and very useful information that saves a lot of upset tummies. But if that's all they ever learn about food, that would be a tragedy, wouldn't it? Now, if they never learned how to cook spaghetti, for example, or that spaghetti was a type of carbohydrate that was good for giving you energy, or if they never learned that chocolate is tastier than mud, but too much is bad for you, if they never learned the way that spaghetti and chocolate fit into the vast scheme of the grand scheme of our culinary universe, that'd be such a waste, wouldn't it? How much more true is that for us who have the inexhaustible riches of the knowledge of the living God right at our fingertips? If all you knew the day you got saved was Jesus loves me and died for my sins, then praise God. That is true knowledge. But how much sweeter to be growing in the knowledge of who Jesus is and what his death actually achieved, and to know the benefits of sins forgiven now and eternally, and to know God as our Father. I was encouraged the other week of reading of the impact that one lady had on Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon, probably one of the greatest preachers this nation has ever seen. Spurgeon said that he learned The first lessons that he ever had in theology was from a lady called Mary King. And he said from this lady, Mary King, he learned more than he learned more about theology than he should have from six scholars in theology. This woman, Mary King, wasn't a scholar herself. She was his school cook when he was young. And armed with a deep biblical knowledge of God, she helped light a flame that burned brightly in Spurgeon's life. You can be a Mary Cook. Mary King, who's a cook. This truth is for everybody. So pick up your Bible and read it. Talk about what you've heard in sermons and ask questions if you don't understand things. Like, pick up good books that help you get into the Bible and read. And if you don't like reading, there's plenty to listen to nowadays, plenty to learn from, plenty to be passing on. All of us can be like Mary King. This truth is for everybody. But I can understand if there's some hesitance for us, if we're not sure that jumping headfirst into knowledge of God is helpful. I mean, Paul even says in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1, that there's a kind of knowing which puffs up, you know, which goes to our heads, which makes us think we're more than we actually are, or makes us more confident in our understanding than we ought to be. Besides, we've all heard of people who supposedly valued truth and solid doctrine and yet lived really shady lives. But the right response isn't to do away with learning and doctrine and knowledge. They're not bad in themselves. Because it's not arrogant or even academic head knowledge that Paul works for. You see there in that verse, in verse 1, it's truth that leads to godliness. It's the kind of truth that is embodied. It's the kind of truth that we live inside. The knowledge of God is meant to lead us to live lives with God at the center, both as the reason for and the pattern for how we live. If you have a look down at chapter 2, verse 11, Paul says it's the grace of God that appears, that offers salvation to all people, and teaches us to say no to ungodliness. Both saying no to ungodliness and growing in godliness all flows out from the truth of the gospel. So as we grow in our understanding of who God is and what he's done for us, the natural response is not for us to live lives revolved around ourselves or our old desires or the things that our culture values. No, as we see how great God is, we want him to be at the center of our lives. As we grow in seeing how much mercy and love he's shown us, we want to love others and to be merciful. When we see how much our sin cost and how the length that God went to deal with it, we begin to hate sin and go to war at it. When we taste the glory that he has in store for us, we can hold this life loosely. Philosopher and scientist Michael Polanyi said that we don't yet know something, we don't know it properly at least, until we start to see through the lenses of that knowledge. It starts to become part of how we operate in the world. And I think you might be onto something. Our knowledge is kind of like our clothes. Like, we need to wear it to feel the benefit. So I could have a puffer jacket on the coat rack, but if I'm walking around in the middle of winter, still cold without it, that jacket hasn't yet achieved its intended purpose. I could have a closet full of the nicest running gear, the nicest shoes, the headband, the works. If I never actually leave my house and go running, the gear hasn't yet fulfilled its intended purpose. We can say that we know that God is holy, yet in love he welcomes us sinners, and at great cost, even at the cost of the death of his son, we can have all the right books, we can sing the right songs, we can know which Bible verses to quote, we can spot heresy a mile away, all good things, by the way. But that's not the intended purpose. So when we play with sin as if it's not that serious, when we scramble for maximum comfort in this life as if this is the best it's going to get, when our love for each other has social boundaries and cultural boundaries and political boundaries, That knowledge of God hasn't yet achieved its intended purpose. Knowing God is meant to lead to godliness. That's what Paul wants for the church in Crete. And it's all over the book. I won't quote everything, but it is literally all over the book. 1 verse 16, he goes after those who claim to know God, but in their lives say the opposite. In 2 verse 14, the goal of our salvation is being pure and eager to do good. In 3 verse 1, he wants them to be ready to do whatever is good. In 3 verse 8 and verse 14, he wants the Cretans to be devoted to doing what is good. That's why we've called this series The Church That Is Good. That's what God wants. Growing in the knowledge of God isn't meant to be left in the abstract. It's meant to be lived out in real lives that revolve around God in all aspects of life. And that's not a switch that you turn on. There's no secret technique which turns things that you understand into things you live out. No, it's a process of having our lives conformed to the gospel by the Holy Spirit. It's truth that is to be stepped into, truth that is to be embodied. So if you said that truth is like clothing that we put on, the question is, why would we choose to put on this truth instead of any other? Why would we choose to live out the gospel and what his word says as opposed to any other truth? Paul says we do so in the certainty of eternal life. And that's our last point. That's the season, the occasion that determines what truth we should live in, the certainty of eternal life. And there are three reasons in these last two little verses, in verses 2 and 3, why this hope is a certain hope. Three reasons why growing in faith and knowledge and godliness should matter to us as much as it matters to Paul, and as much as it should matter to Titus. First, God's eternal promise. Daniel verse 2. In the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. The salvation of God's people is not some plan that he's cooked up last minute. God chose a people in Christ before the foundation of the world. It's been promised before the beginning of time. Before God drew up the blueprints for the Milky Way, before matter was even a thing, before we had done right or wrong, God chose a people in Christ. As John says in his gospel, God gave sheep to his son, and he promised that he would give them eternal life. This is God's eternal promise. It's not even to us. We weren't there before the beginning of time. It's a promise that God the Father made to God the Son. God has promised, and he is going to fulfill his promise. But there's more. Secondly, God's trustworthy character. Let's read that verse again. In the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. It's not enough that God made a promise if God were the type of person who went back on his promises all the time. The Greeks thought their gods were like that. They were deceivers and seducers. And no wonder lying was so common in Crete. We see that in verse 12 of chapter 1. We'll see that next week. But it's common in ours too, isn't it? We've seen over the years, if you've lived any length of time at all, that those with most power, whose promises shape the lives of many in our country, aren't necessarily always the most trustworthy. I'm not calling out any politician or party in particular. It's all over politics. Sometimes people don't have the integrity to fulfill their promises. Sometimes people don't actually have the power to fulfill their promises. But God's not like that. He does not lie. He does exactly what he says he will do. And he's not able to be blindsided by anything that will mean that he has to go back on his promise. What he says, he will do. God's eternal promise, his trustworthy character. But there's still something else. God's message revealed. Let's carry on that verse. Let me read from verse 2 again. In the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time, which now at its appointed season has been brought to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior. Paul says that the promise of eternal life has been brought to life through the preaching entrusted to him. Which is a bit weird. It's a bit weird, really. Like, we'd expect him to say it's been brought to light through Jesus. That's the correct Sunday school answer, isn't it? But Paul says it's been brought to light through his message. God's eternal plan has been revealed in what Paul has been given to talk about. And notice it's not a message that it's a message that he has been entrusted to him. That's what he says, the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God. He's not making it up. It's not what he's decided to say. He's not winging it. He says what God has told him to say. And of course, this preaching is about Jesus. As one writer says, it's the good news about Jesus. But because Jesus lived 2,000 years ago, like the reality is we can't see Jesus like the apostles did, for example. But for us, it's in the gospel. It's in God's word. It's in the message that Paul and the apostles were entrusted with that we get to see Jesus for ourselves. It's Ephesians 2. It's the reality that we were dead in our sins, but God made us alive with Christ, and we contributed absolutely nothing. It's Romans 3. It's the fact that we were guilty and condemned under God's law, but in Christ, he himself has borne our punishment, paid our penalty, and purchased a spotless righteousness that we could never earn and could never lose. It's Colossians 1, that God has rescued us from darkness and brought us into the kingdom of his supreme and sufficient Son. It's 1 Corinthians 15, it's Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, and all that means for our bodies now and in the future. This is the certain hope of eternal life, of knowing God, of belonging to him by grace, of sins forgiven, and of an eternity that you couldn't even imagine. And we have this all at our fingertips. And it's all rooted in God's action, in God's promise, in God's character. So it's an unseen hope, yes, but it's by no means uncertain. This is the eternal future, which has its origins in eternity past, which God has signed his name to, which he's made known to us through a specific message about his Son, Jesus Christ. You don't need to look anywhere else. This is hope you can bank on. This is hope that you can orient your whole lives around, hope that drives us to different priorities. This certainty of eternal life. It's in this certain hope that we pursue the faith of others. It's in this faith that we seek to grow in the knowledge of the truth and embody that truth in every sphere. That's what Paul's talking about. That's what Paul will be encouraging Titus to be about for the sake of the church in Crete. Will you make Paul's missionary statement your priority? In the certain hope of this eternal life, will you sow seeds of faith and pray for God to make them grow? Will you commit yourself to the truth of the gospel and seek to embody it by God's grace to God's glory? Will you be a church that is good? I give us a few moments of quiet so we can think about what God might be, how he might be calling us to respond tonight. Maybe you want to pray to God in the silence, and then I'll lead us in prayer to close in a few moments. Father, we thank you for this eternal life, which you have secured for us in Christ. Thank you that we know what it is because you've told us in your words. Please, would you help us to be a church whose lives are oriented around it, who are constantly pointing those inside and outside of our church family to who you are and what you've done. Help us to grow in knowing and living out the truth of the gospel. And Father, in those areas that we feel a disconnect between what we know and how we live, please, would you keep revealing those to us? Please, by your Spirit, be at work to transform us. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.